My name is Mike. I'm also one of the elders and the lead pastor here. We're so grateful that you've come to worship with us this morning, and we are now going to turn in our Bibles to God's Word in Isaiah chapter 53. If you'd like to join me, I have one of the pew Bibles in front of me. I think the reading is on page 650, if you'd like to join me there. We're going to have two passages that we read from this morning, Isaiah 53, and then again in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we'll begin on page 650 and move from here into 1 Peter. Isaiah chapter 53 reads like this: "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who has considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death, and he was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels." And now 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'd like to fast forward in the Bible to page 1076, you'll find our next reading there. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. I think you'll see the obvious connection between these two readings. Peter writes, "Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we come before you with our Bibles open this morning, we pray that you would help us to better understand the gospel of Jesus. We pray that you would help us to better understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world, and that you would bless our efforts to work in a way that would bring honor and glory to the name of Christ and would adorn the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to just engage with me in a mental exercise this morning. I want you to imagine that you move out of the United States into another country. There would be no way that you could compartmentalize your life. If you are at home, if you are at work, if you are engaging with the government authorities of the nation to which you've moved, you would do so always as a foreigner. There would be no realm in which you lived that you would be at home. But somehow, and for some reason, as Christians, we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives. I like to think about it like my father, when I was growing up, he used to have one of those containers which had a spot every day for the various pills that he would have to take each day. There was a Sunday pill, a Monday pill, a Tuesday pill, etc. Each day was lived on its own. Some of us live life in that way. Sunday is our Christian day. Monday is the day that we go to work. And we do that all the way through until Saturday, when we can let our hair down and just be our true selves to start the whole process over again on Sunday, when we open Sunday's compartment and become Christians again. But Peter will have none of that, friend. As we've been making our way through this book, this amazing letter written by the friend of Jesus, Peter, we've seen that he identifies Christians right at the very outset of this letter as strangers and exiles. That's chapter 1, verse 1. Regardless of whether this is your home country or not, Peter says, if you have trusted in Jesus, everything you do as a stranger and an exile, if you're a follower of Jesus. So there isn't sort of home life and political life and work life. There is only the Christian life, and how the Christian life interfaces with all these other spheres in which we live and exist. This morning, Peter is going to focus on one specific area of our lives, which is vitally important to all of us. It's the area of our work, what we do professionally, our vocation, what our hands find to do on Monday through Friday, or for some of us on weeknights and weekends. Peter is going to help us this morning as we make our way through this passage answer the question, what does the gospel have to say about work? If you're anything like me, you struggle to answer that right out of the gate. What does the gospel have to say about my work? I thought the gospel was just about how I had my sins forgiven and had the assurance of heaven. Well, no, it's not just that. The gospel has much to say about your work. And if I could summarize what Peter says in this little passage here, where he quotes repeatedly from Isaiah 53, it's this. It's that Christ's work, and by that I mean his work on the cross on behalf of sinners, is exemplary and empowering for your work, and by that I mean your professional life. The suffering of Jesus, Christ's work, is exemplary, it gives you a pattern, and empowering, it enables you in your work. So this morning, whether you're a teacher or a machinist or a chimney salesman or a doctor, a lawyer, a gardener, a carpenter, or a stay-at-home mom, or even as we've already heard this morning, a serviceman or servicewoman, the work of Christ is your example and your empowering. What does the gospel have to say about work? Well, let's dive into our text this morning. First, looking under the heading, submit to your masters, verse 18. You'll see that in the passage in front of us. It's very plain. Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. What is the command? Submit to your masters. Now, let's just be plain. As 21st century Americans, there is a temptation to read the clarity of this command and to conclude that either Peter is being immoral or irrelevant. Household slaves, submit to your masters. It's impossible to avoid, isn't it? So we have to do some work to understand what Peter's on about in this passage before we begin to apply to our own lives. Is Peter being immoral in commanding slaves to submit to their masters? Now, I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I'm going to read an extended quote from Tom Schreiner. He's on the Mount Rushmore, in case you hadn't realized, from Tom Schreiner about the similarities and differences between Greco-Roman slavery and American slavery. This is vital. Here's Tom Schreiner. People became slaves in this culture by being captured in wars, kidnapped, or born into a slave household. Those facing economic hardships might choose to sell themselves into slavery in order to survive. Many slaves lived miserably, particularly those who served in the mines. Other slaves, however, listen to this, served as doctors, teachers, managers, musicians, and artisans, and could even own other slaves. You can see some differences right away. Those who are familiar with slavery from the history of the United States must beware of imposing our historical experience on New Testament times, since slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not based on race, and American slave owners discouraged education of slaves. Friend, it is okay to admit that the biggest stain on our history is the North American slave trade. That's okay. But it's different than what Peter is addressing here in his letter. He continues, Tom Schreiner, still, slaves in the Greco-Roman world were under the control of their masters, and hence they had no independent existence. They could suffer brutal mistreatment at the hands of their owners, and children born in slavery belonged to masters rather than the parents who gave them birth. Slaves had no legal rights, and masters could beat them, brand them, and abuse them, both physically and sexually. So it is different. But it is not sort of a squeaky clean moral issue either. The question becomes why the Bible then doesn't condemn the institution of Greco-Roman slavery. Again, we hear from Tom Schreiner. Modern people often ask why New Testament writers did not criticize the institution of slavery or advocate its overthrow, which seems to be the most Christian possible response to the institution of slavery. He continues, the latter was completely unrealistic for the fledgling New Testament church in the Roman Empire. The young churches would be fighting the consensus of the Greco-Roman world, and hence any such attempt would be doomed to futility. Why was there not criticism of the practice? I would argue there is in 1 Timothy, but he continues, we must remember the New Testament documents address readers in the situation in which they lived. Railing against slavery would not be of any help to ordinary Christians, for as noted, the dissolution of slavery was out of the question. Furthermore, New Testament writers were not social revolutionaries. It's an important word for us today. And they would have incurred further persecution if they advocated overthrowing social structures. Even though the evils of slavery are not addressed, it does not follow that they did not have social concerns. New Testament writers concentrate on the godly response of believers to mistreatment. Peter fits this paradigm nicely since he admonishes his readers to respond in a godly way to persecution and oppression. So, let's come up for air. To sum up, here is the background to Greco-Roman slavery. It's different than North American slavery. Some slaves in this culture could have been doctors or artisans, could have even owned their own slaves. Many of them were sold willingly into slavery to pay off their own debts. But nevertheless, it was a horrific experience for many. However, the church was not in a position to overthrow government institutions, but rather to impress upon slaves proper behavior in Christ in the situation to which they had been called. So now, the question becomes, as we sit here in 21st century America, is Peter's command then irrelevant? If the New Testament is writing to slaves about how to behave within the social structures of their day, and we no longer are enslaved, is this command irrelevant? Well, let's review. Slaves were indebted, educated, professional, often serving in order to pay off their own debts. Brothers and sisters, it is not a stretch or playing fast and loose with this text at all to say the contemporary application of Peter's words are to employees and employers. So we might paraphrase and summarize, we might even translate in some senses, this command in this way: employees, obey your boss. That's God's will for your life. I would imagine most of us have a boss. What would the Lord have you do in relationship to your boss? Peter's clear, isn't he? Submit to your masters. Obey your boss with all reverence. That's literally fear. Now, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 17, Peter gives us some short, sweet statements about how to interact with people in the world around us. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God and honor the emperor. Did you notice that the only person Peter tells us to fear is God? It's the only one. Love the brothers and sisters, yes. Honor everyone, without a doubt. But fear is reserved for God and for God alone. And yet Peter says, obey your boss with all fear. Fear of who? Fear of God. Fear of God. Peter here is encouraging you, regardless of what your profession is, to obey your boss with a healthy fear of God. Not of your boss, but of God. The principle that's operating here is very similar to when I was in high school, and I knew that if I gave my teachers a hard time, I wasn't all that concerned with what would happen at school. I was way more concerned with what would happen when I got home from school. Peter is saying, obey your boss with an eye toward fearing the one who has called you into his kingdom, the one who has made you an exile. But that doesn't solve all of our problems here. Because I want you to notice that Peter's command, as plain and as categorical as it is, submit to your masters, is given even greater clarity towards the end of the verse when Peter explains that he is not merely talking about, notice, the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. It's not just good bosses. It's bad bosses as well. It is easy to obey and to submit to good and gentle bosses, just like all of our staff will tell you. Not so easy to the cruel. The word literally means crooked. That's where we get our medical term scoliosis. Have you ever had a crooked boss? I'm looking at you, staff. You better not make any faces. Better not even twitch. Have you ever had a crooked boss? Juan Sanchez describes a boss like this in this way. He's a Southern Baptist preacher in Texas. This is the master in the home then, or the workplace now, who is not necessarily harsh, but who is unscrupulous. They take advantage of every opportunity to get ahead and work or walk all over the people under them, including you. We had an unscrupulous, crooked boss. It's fascinating in our age how quickly bosses like this get exposed. If you've been following the news at all, you'll be familiar with the CEO who recently told employees that they shouldn't be worried about whether or not they're getting bonuses this year, but instead should leave Pity City behind. Or the CEO who recently was caught on a Zoom town hall meeting applauding employees who went so far as to sell their family dog in order to commit more time to work. Cursory scrolling of the internet, perhaps on the subreddit anti-work, will show you that people complain about unscrupulous bosses constantly. Maybe you have a crooked boss, not so easy to obey and to submit to. I think most of us could say hardly the case that our bosses mirror the sort of oppression that household slaves may have encountered in the first century. The question becomes, Christian, if you have a crooked, unscrupulous boss or not, what would the Lord have you to do? This is an important and practical word for us in our cultural moment. What does it look like to serve Jesus in the workplace? According to Peter, it looks a lot like submit to your masters, obey your boss with all fear, fear of God. There's a governor on the car, isn't there? Obey in those ways in which it would not compromise your moral integrity or cause you to sin. But on the whole, in general, Peter is saying you ought to be a submissive and obedient employee. That is countercultural. And the question is why? Why is this so important for Peter that he addresses this to exiles in the first century? And for that, we come to our second heading, and it's simply this: it brings favor. Verses 19 through 20, do you see that? It brings favor. That's exactly what Peter says, verse 19, for it brings favor. For, as we've said before, answers the implicit yet unstated question, why? Why submit to my master? Because it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. There is, to coin a phrase, or to use a phrase that was coined by my friend Gideon, this is a submission sandwich. And it is hard to swallow. But it is true, and it is important. What Peter says here, as the rationale for why we are to submit to masters, to bosses, is a sandwich. Follow me. Verse 19, it brings favor. This is the top part of the bun. Verse 20, this brings favor. We have the bottom part of the bun. As we move our way in, we'll notice that Peter uses mirroring language again. If someone endures grief from suffering unjustly, verse 19, when you do what is good and suffer and endure it, verse 20. And at the center of it all is this rhetorical question. What credit is there? What credit is there if you are beaten for doing what is wrong and you endure it? Now, there are two questions in this text that we have to answer. And the first is, what is it? What is it that we're talking about? This brings favor, or it brings favor. Christian brother or sister, what brings favor, according to Peter, is clear. It's suffering unjustly. It's being wronged. Well, let's put a ribbon on it. It's being wronged in the workplace. But not simply being wronged in the workplace, but being wronged in the workplace and enduring it for Christ's sake. That's what Peter's talking about. Submit to your masters, even when it's hard, even when you face injustice. This brings favor. What is favor? You'll notice that Peter describes favor as credit, verse 19. What credit is it? In other words, favor and credit are used interchangeably. What does Peter mean here? I think he means this: God loves to take note of and smile upon the unjust suffering of his people. Let me say that again. God loves to take notice of and smile upon the unjust suffering of his people. Do not think for a moment that if you have a crooked, unscrupulous boss, that the Lord doesn't see that. He does. And he smiles upon it. It is a gracious thing, as other translations have said, for you to suffer under the weight of an unscrupulous boss and not to sin your soul in response. Whereas Peter says it is the exact opposite. There is no credit for suffering deservedly and enduring. There's a story that came out this past week that a hacker who pirated the software of a specific company was released from prison early, but was, get a load of this, he was sentenced to pay this company back 20 to 30% of his salary for the rest of his life. Or until he paid back $14 million. The man's 50. He will never, in the span of his life, ever even scratch the surface of paying off that debt. And there is a conversation, isn't there, about whether or not punishment fits the crime. But Peter's point is just this. Where there is a crime, there is punishment. And what credit is there for receiving your just deserts? There's none. But for those who suffer unjustly under the weight of a crooked boss, Peter says, for that you shall receive the smile of the living God. Suffer unjustly. Because number three, you were called to this. You see the logic of Peter? You were called to this, verse 21. You were called to this. What is the this? The this is doing good and suffering. Now, before we even get involved in this paragraph, let me encourage you by way of application. You ought to have someone in your workplace, and I'm not even kidding. You ought to have someone in your workplace to whom you can ask this question, what do you have to tell me? And they ought to be able to reply, to this you have been called. If I asked Jan Weaver right now, what do you have to say to me, Jan? She would say, well, you're late. And then secondly, to this you have been called. As someone who lives in this culture, this self-centered, self-actualizing, self-fulfilled culture, I am very quick to confuse my calling to work as a calling to fulfill myself. Isn't that the almost the primary sin of our culture at this point, to find identity and fulfillment in work? And what that means, friends, is that the moment that things begin to go sideways, the moment we suffer unjustly in our line of work, we begin to cry out to the Lord as if something strange or wrong is happening to us. And yet Peter says, no, it's exactly this that you've been called to, that you signed up for when you decided to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Amen? There is no Christian life without suffering. What do you have to say to me? You were called to this. Listen to what Peter says. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You were called to this. This is your charge. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Because he suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, I love this wording. I'm getting this from John Piper. I think it is brilliant. Christ's death, brothers and sisters, not only secures our pardon, but it provides for us a pattern. Pardon, pattern. It's the death of Christ. Notice how Peter describes the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. He suffered for you. That's the gospel. Christ died for your sins. If you've trusted in him and are following him, he has died for you, suffered for you. From birth to resurrection, his experience was one of suffering for you. But that does not mean that Jesus does not provide a pattern. He refers to it here in verse 21 as leaving you an example. The word there that's used, example, was used in reference to things that children would be given to be able to trace out letters as they were learning their alphabet, which is perfect because we just bought a book for our house called Cursive with the Hobbit, where you learn how to write in cursive. They don't teach that in school these days. What do they teach in school these days? You don't learn how to write in cursive, you got to go get Cursive with the Hobbit if you want your child to learn cursive. Trace out the letters. You learn as you go. You follow the example. But he continues, not only following the example, tracing out his example, but following in his steps. Spurgeon, that is Nick Spurgeon, my friend, would say you've got to run in his ruts. It's a classic Southern boy. Run in his ruts. What does the gospel have to say about my work? It gives me an example of how to work. How do I work in Christ? Look at what Peter says. What is the example of Jesus? Verse 22. Note all of the did nots and underline them. You can even underline it in the Pew Bible for the next person. Underline the did nots. He did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus, throughout a life filled to the brim with suffering, did not sin, did not insult, did not threaten. Do you know what's fascinating about all those did nots? Is they are all different varieties of taking matters into your own hands. And don't you know, and don't misunderstand me, there are right reasons to go visit the HR department, but don't you know that on the average Monday in the average HR department, in the average corporation in America, what do you see? Sin, insults, and threatenings. Well, I'm just not going to do my job if that's the way the boss is going to act. Sin. My boss is a moron. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Insults. Well, if that's the way it's going to be, I'll just take my talent somewhere else. Threatening. Look at how clearly the pattern of Jesus in the gospel lays over our work for Jesus as believers, whatever God has called you to do. He did not, he did not, he did not. What did he do? He entrusted himself. Look at this at verse 23. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Think about that. Think about the hope that that inspires in household slaves, that there is one who judges justly. And though we have said American slavery is very different than Greco-Roman slavery, think about the sustaining and motivating power that that truth had for our brothers and sisters in Christ as they endured the horrific experience of chattel slavery in North America. That there is a judge who judges justly. Do you think Jesus didn't realize that as he's tormented under Pontius Pilate? After he's oppressed by King Herod, as he's being betrayed by that traitor Judas, or as he's being charged by that trumped up court in the Sanhedrin, Jesus knew. Brother or sister, you must know that every unscrupulous, crooked boss, every unjust oppressor, every evildoer will be judged justly. That is the hope of the Christian life, that justice will prevail either in the sacrifice of Jesus or in the punishment of those who reject him. There is justice. And when you go slogging away Monday through Friday at that job that you can barely stand, understand this, that there is a day when justice will prevail, when all the remarks against you and your faith by your boss will be brought out into the light. Jesus entrusted himself knowing that God ultimately was in control, because after all, who's really the boss? We can say on Sunday that God is sovereign, but if he isn't actually Monday through Friday, then what are our words other than words? Who's really the boss? This is the example of Jesus, not retaliating, but rather entrusting himself. The one who had every just reason to retaliate and could have retaliated in turn and been vindicated, rather he entrusted himself. And notice, friend, that you can entrust yourself. Verse 24, because Jesus isn't just your example, exemplary, he's your empowerment. He's your empowerment. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Again, substitutionary sacrifice. Why? So that. Here's a goal. Here's an end. Here's why Jesus did what he did. Having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. In other words, the gospel of Jesus empowers our obedience, even when obedience looks like suffering unjustly. Brother or sister, that whiny, disobedient, frustrated employee ought to have died when Jesus died. The staff here makes fun of me, at least I know at least one person who makes fun of me all the time because I tell stories about when I was a teenager, how quick I would quit a job. All it took was a cool band in the area and that job was over. I mean, I wouldn't even show up. Are you kidding me? J-Rev's at Columbus, in Columbus? I'm driving to Columbus. See you later, Toys R Us. One of my worst jobs. You can only hear it's a small world after all so many times before you go, yes, it is, and I need to get out of it. So Toys R Us, we'll see you later. I'm going to the show. Right? It was multiplied over and over throughout my life. I've had 3 jobs since I've been converted. Did I grow up? I'm going to tell you, the only person who could make this guy grow up was Jesus. The whiny, disobedient, frustrated, insulting, threatening, sinful employee ought to have died when Jesus died because it is the blood of Jesus, his death and his victorious resurrection that helps us, enables us even, to live for righteousness. Listen, Peter characterizes you as before Jesus being 3 things. I want you to notice them in the text. Number 1, sinful. Number 1, sinful. He bore our sins. Number 2, sick. By his wounds you have been healed. And number 3, straying. You were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christian, this is what enables your obedient submission to your bosses, doing work that glorifies God. And non-Christian friend, if you're here this morning, you wonder what all this is about. This is what transforms lives. The fact that though you are sinful and you break God's law repeatedly, though you are sick, unable to heal yourself, you sin because you are a sinner. That's the one thing, at least, that I think AA gets right. Alcoholics drink. Sinners sin. We need healed. And though you are straying, wanting more than anything to escape the gaze of your Creator, in the gospel, you can now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Can you imagine what it would look like? How it would transform your situation, your vocation, your calling? Dear friend, if you were to trust in the one who has suffered unjustly on your behalf, what might that change for you today as you suffer unjustly at your work? I invite you to cry out to the Lord Jesus, to confess your sin to him, to ask him to heal you and to restore you and to return you. And Christian friends, I want you to know, this is how Peter can look at Isaiah 53 and say, because of that, let's work really hard and submit to our masters out of fear for God. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the way in which you connect all of life back to the gospel. So many of us are frustrated and irritated by our work situation, and yet you call us so plainly here in your word, in light of Jesus, to submit to our masters, to obey our bosses, not to be rebels, not to be insulters, not to threaten, but to obey. And we thank you that as we look at Jesus upon that cross, that we see an example of how to do that, even when it's hard, even when it's not just. And we see empowerment. Because Jesus never leaves us where we are. He always welcomes us as we are, but he never leaves us where we are. So Lord, I pray for each and every one of us as we wake up tomorrow and get back to the grind, that it would be different as we rely upon Jesus to enable us to obey our bosses for the glory of God, living as exiles on mission with the gospel. And we pray all that we have for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.